Okay. That better come along long days, I said. And what we have planned, Lord willing, at the end of each night when our brother Osborne is done, is rather than one speaker to take approximately 45 minutes, it's to be divided among two speakers, and each take approximately 20 minutes. And as already announced for last night, there'll be one speaker, and then it'll be open up to you, brethren, to give what God has given you during the week as the Lord leads. Now, Brother Osborne has given us some scriptures that he will not be spending time on, and he asked us to do that. And there were seven scriptures, and we divided them up among seven brethren. Tonight I'll start for about 20 minutes, and our brother Keith Kaiser will take a second set of scriptures for tonight. So I know it's been a long night, and we'll try to work with it. I'd like you to go to Exodus 17, please. Exodus 17 in the Word of God. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Word of God, Exodus 17. Let's just read some scriptures here and then commit it to the Lord in prayer and make some comments. Exodus 17, and we'll break in here at verse 5. Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, whether thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And we'll read more, but God will bless the reading of his word. Let's just look to him for a minute. Our Father, we thank you for thy much grace and mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus that has brought us all here safely. Maybe there's still a few traveling. Brought us through the night, some through the air, and brought us to hear about Jehovah my salvation. Jehovah is salvation, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank thee for today, ask thy hand upon Brother Osborne, our own hearts and minds. And now as we just have a couple of closing sessions, that our minds will find a little more energy, and we'll find the liberty of the Spirit to build one another up in our most holy faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and for him, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said in Exodus 17, this is the first mention of Joshua. And as we read of it here in verse 9 and 10 and so on, he told Joshua, go and fight with Amalek. Go out and fight with Amalek. So you'll see the first mention before he does the great things of bringing Israel into the promised land, possessing their inheritance, things that will involve the house of God, things that will involve their inheritance, pictures of Christ and so on. Before he does that, God has him do something else first through Moses, and that is go out and fight with Amalek. And we're going to see in a few minutes that Amalek will become a picture type of our sin that's in our fleshly body of the flesh. And one of the great lessons to learn, with all the great things there is to do for God, defending the gospel and preaching the gospel and associating with the assembly of God and the great encouragement of the saints in their inheritance, and as Joshua 18 will teach, the erection of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, an answer to the dwelling place of God today in the Lord and among his people, the assembly. And yet he's told to go out and fight with Amalek. You know, if we neglect the battle of our flesh, all these other things can fail, can't they? All these other things can fail. There's some big issues out there today, big things to be done. But the first thing recorded with Joshua is go out and fight with Amalek. Now we hope to establish a little bit of this. We first of all want to look at the nature of Amalek, and then the timing of Amalek's appearance, and how victory was obtained over Amalek. The nature of Amalek. The timing of Amalek's appearance, and how victory was obtained over this enemy called Amalek. Now, as we look with the nature of Amalek, you see the instructions given to Joshua in verse 9, go out and fight with Amalek. And then he does, God says this, Jehovah says this in verse 14. You look here at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my victory. The Lord is the flag that I wave for this victory. Verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. As we meet this man in this tribe called Amalek, God is against Amalek. And God never plans to reform Amalek. He doesn't plan to put him under tribute, as Brother Osborne brought out that some did with some of the Canaanites. But he says, I want to, as verse 14 says, utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. God wanted nothing to do with Amalek. But in doing that, as he commissions Joshua to fight him, the Lord has sworn, in verse 16, that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so every generation of Israelites would have a common enemy. An enemy that God was against, called Amalek. It would not be a one-time enemy that they would not have to worry about again. But from generation to generation, the verdict would always be the same, that I will have war with Amalek and will blot out his remembrance, as God says, put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, why was God so against Amalek? And why would every generation have war with the same enemy and have to blot him out and so on, and have to defeat him? You see, Amalek, and we won't go to it in Genesis 36, he was the grandson of Esau. And as Romans 9:13 says, Esau have I hated. And as he was the grandson of Esau, he was the firstborn of Esau's son. I should say Esau's son, who was the firstborn son. The firstborn son of Esau then had sons, and Amalek was the seventh duke. So he, of the firstborn of Esau, Amalek became the seventh. The seventh sometimes is good, but it's completion, it's perfection. Here we have the perfection of evil. The completion of evil, of rebellion against God. He was the seventh duke of Esau's son, and so on. Look what else about Amalek as you go to Psalm 83, please. Psalm 83. And you'll see this number 7 come up again. God is speaking here of a coalition of peoples, of tribes, that is against his chosen people, Israel. You look at verse 3 of Psalm 83. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. God says, I will blot out the remembrance of Amalek, because Amalek says, Israel, prince with God, no remembrance of God, the people of God, let's annihilate these people. So there's no remembrance of people who were the prince of God. God says, I'll blot your remembrance out. So they are totally against God. Part of that coalition was the people of Amalek. You go down here a little farther and you see here verse 5. Psalm 83 and verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. So here's a confederation, a coalition of peoples. They're listed for you in verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hadarenes, Debo, Ammon, and Amalek, etc. Amalek, again, is number 7. Not only the seventh duke, Esau's grandson, but here the seventh in a coalition of people against God and against Israel. A perfection of evil. Has nothing to do with God, wants to blot out the remembrance of God's people, and God has declared an eternal war, so to speak, with Israel, that every generation, God will have war with Amalek. So they find themselves with a perpetual enemy that God has no plan to reform, but to blot out. And then you notice, if you recall in your memories when we studied chapter 17, or read it anyway, of Exodus 17, that not only the nature of Amalek and God's judgment against Amalek, but the timing of Amalek. Remember, it was right after Moses was told by God to take that rod and smite the rock and to gush water out of it. Now, Brother Osborne has already told us it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He's already substantiated that from John chapter 7 when he speaks of living water or running water. And then John 7:38 says in 39, but this spake ye of the Spirit. And so running water, a type of the Spirit. But that running water did not come out for Israel in chapter 17 until Moses took the rod and smote that rock once. Now you can jot it down. But 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of these incidences in the wilderness, makes this factual statement. That rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. So it's this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten by the rod, the power of Jehovah. And because he died for your sins and mine to cleanse us before a holy God, now God can put his Holy Spirit into people who are cleansed. So the water did not come till the rock was smitten. And of course, it was only smitten once. This man, Hebrews 10:12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so Amalek comes once the rock is smitten and the running waters start to flow from that rock. Then came Amalek and fought against Israel. Not until they had the water in their mouth or in their stomach, so to speak. Then he arrives on the scene and fights against Israel. The nature of Amalek, the timing of his attack against Israel. Now with that in mind, just briefly, we too, as born-again believers, have a perpetual enemy of which Amalek is a type. It's the flesh or sin in our body. Just quickly, if you would, you know it. But go to Romans chapter 7 to see this. Romans chapter 7, please. Just some select verses here to stir you up by way of remembrance. Most of you would know this, not only by theory or by the written word, but by experience. Romans chapter 7. And for example, you look here at verse 18. Verse 18. Paul himself will share this discovery here. Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. This entity called the flesh, the body that contains sin raging in its members, there's nothing good in that. And so he has to admit and say in verse 20 of Romans 7, now, if I do that which I do not, or would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin lives in me. I mean, he could say in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. And that's true. But here's the other side of the coin. Sin that dwelleth in me. Look what he says in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Wretched man, I have sin in my members. Sin lives in me. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Speaking of this flesh, this raging principle of sin, which is left in the Christian, the Holy Spirit is added, but the sin is not taken out yet. Speaking of that, look at verse 7 of chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. Here it's an enemy of God, just like Amalek was. Because the carnal mind, and that's your Greek word sarx, flesh, same word, fleshly mind, natural mind. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, you and I not only possess the flesh, it is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't obey God, but that's not all. It can't. Neither indeed can be. It is unreformable. It is against God. It is against the things and the morality and the righteousness of God, and it doesn't have the ability to do it. And God never plans to reform it. As Romans 8:13 says, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. God wants war with it. And so we too, every generation of Christians, possess an enemy that is an enemy of God, that is unreformable, and God wants his deeds to be put to death. And so you too, like Israel, have an ancient enemy, which Amalek pictures. Now, of course, you remember the timing of Amalek. Then came Amalek, once the rock was smitten, and once they tasted the waters. So quickly go to Galatians 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. Familiar with you? Look at verse 16. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Brothers, it doesn't say you won't have the lust of the flesh. You won't fulfill them. If you walk in the Spirit. Verse 17 is a principle. It's an absolute fact. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. There is a war, there is a lusting, a desire between the two, between the flesh and the Spirit. When does that happen? It happens when you get the Spirit. When you turn to the smitten rock, the Lord Jesus, and look to Him to put away your sins, who shed His blood and rose again, and those of you can witness it. Now you receive the Spirit, and we've dealt with new believers, and soon after we get a phone call. They say, Brother Randy, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'll sort of say, well, what do you mean? Did Christ die again? Well, no, He didn't die. He didn't die for you? Of course He died for me. What do you mean you're not saved? Well, I yelled at my husband, and I just can't sleep, and I said some nasty things, and I'll say, well, did you yell at your husband 2 months ago? Oh, yeah, how'd you sleep? No problem. Well, what's it bothering you for now? And the fact that you're bothered is a good sign. Because you see, now the Spirit's in you, and there's a war, there's a lusting of the two. Then came Amalek and fought against Israel. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes into you, the flesh now has something to war against. Before there was really, especially with those with seer consciences, not much to war against. But now there's a war. Then comes Amalek, once the waters were tasted. And so when you receive the Holy Spirit, and even those of you, us that are older, will have to admit, there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And it doesn't go away. And we have to put the deeds of the body to death. And we can get involved all we want in the local church, and we should. The truths of the assembly, the heavenlies, the inheritance, and the gospel, and so on. And yet, if we don't deal with the flesh, the first thing Joshua was to do, go out and fight with Amalek. We can be a castaway. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In other words, my body does not dominate me. In a disciplined, renewed mind, it's under me. I'll discipline the passions of my body. He says, lest when I have preached to others that I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And so, if we do not discipline our body and keep the passions under us and control with a new, renewed mind, we can blame it on culture, we can blame it on whatever we want. We can blame it on circumstances, and yet we can find ourselves, the first thing Joshua was asked to deal with at Amalek, and find ourselves a castaway, even though there's big issues out there. But in the closing 3 or 4 minutes here, there was victory over Amalek. Go back to chapter 17, please. And God has taken the detail here to describe quite a picture for us. He could have just said, swing the sword, and gave Joshua the power. It wasn't quite that simple. And when God gives detail, we should pay attention. Look here at verse 9 again of Exodus 17. Verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now here's Moses on a hill. That rod, some believe, might have been a shepherd's staff, was used to part the Red Sea by the power of God, was used to smite the rock, and now will be held toward heaven. Verse 11. Or verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. There's Joshua with the sword down in the valley. But his victory is no better than an intercessor on a hill with a hand held up, and actually hands we'll see, with a rod in it, and when those hands are up, he wins with the sword. When those hands are down, he's defeated with the sword. Well, you look here at verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek with his people and with the edge of the sword. Now, just in closing, and perhaps you'll be able to add to this throughout the week, we want to hand you out a little graphic of what we've just read and make a couple comments on it. Would a couple of brethren just see that every brother gets a copy of this little graphic here? Thank you. This is how Amalek was defeated, not just with the sword. As it's being handed out to you, one of the things the sword reminds us of is the battle against Satan that we were reminded of in Ephesians 6, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, praying in all prayer and supplication. We learned about prayerlessness a little bit tonight. And yes, there is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, using the Word and the power of the Spirit. That's what Joshua used, but it was not independent of action upon the hill. And you see the little graphic again explained to you in verse 12. And we'll wait a minute till we all have a sheet. Neither. The person that drew it asked to remain anonymous. Maybe they didn't want to be connected with the thoughts that I will share. But anyway, verse 12. I wish I could draw like that, brother. I mean, even though it might not, you know, meet your standards, I couldn't do that if I wanted to. But verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Yes, we need the sword of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A lot can be said about that. Not that you won't have it. It'll never become a deed. The desire won't become a deed. The attitude won't become an action. The fantasy won't become a fruit, and so on. You'll be able to put the deeds of the body to death. But it's not independent of that graphic picture of verse 12. There's Moses the mediator, and he has to eventually set down on his rock with his hands to heaven. How high they were, it doesn't say. If they're at a certain level, it would almost look like a cross. The rod in one hand, and Moses on one side holding up the weary hand, and Ur on the other side holding up the hand. And as long as those hands are toward heaven, supported by Aaron and supported by Ur, Joshua defeats Amalek with the sword. You can meditate on this yourself just to plant a couple seeds. Holding up the one hand is Aaron. There's Moses, the mediator of the covenant. And we're told in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have a mediator, and we need to look to him. Then he sat on a rock. Well, our brother Osborne quoted tonight, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, sat on a stone. And that rock is a revelation of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, the foundation of the Christian faith. He's just not some guru, some ethical teacher. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, I can look to him with confidence. There's Moses, the mediator of the covenant, sitting on a rock. And then the rod, the power of God, the staff of God in his hand. But on one side, there is Aaron. He'll become a type of the priestly ministry of the living Christ. You know, I have found from experience, unfortunately, that there's a priest who lives for us, and when I go to him, and in prayer and in faith, seek his power, I have power to overcome the flesh. And I can go in with all the Bible verses I know, but without seeking Christ actively, I can find myself falling. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It goes on to say in verse 16, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, there's times of need to obey Christ and to withstand the temptation. And we need to go to our high priest. Aaron was the high priest. And there is the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's on the throne of grace. And when you and I go to him, maybe at the beginning of the day, not while you're in the middle of a temptation so much, but you go to him and say, preserve me from this, arrange circumstances, I find it's a very healthy thing to do. And he gives you grace to help in time of need. The priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus. The other hand, it says, was Hur. Hur, and we won't take the time to turn to it, the genealogy, Brother Osborne already had us in 1 Chronicles. This one is in 1 Chronicles 2. Hur is the grandson of Caleb. And Caleb had a wife that died, so he got remarried. When he got remarried, Hur was the firstborn of his new wife, and who was of the tribe of Judah. Caleb's of the tribe of Judah now, not the Levitical tribe. So Caleb of the tribe of Judah, it says, and then the firstborn of his new wife was Hur. And you know, when we get to the book of Revelation, let's make this our last scripture. Go to Revelation 1, please. This will speak of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. Her came from the kingly tribe. That would be the kingly tribe, Judah, Revelation 1. He was the firstborn of the second wife, the second one. And he held up that hand. Now you look here at Revelation 1, in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, or firstborn of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the firstborn. He had a relationship with Israel through the Father, that is. But now, he's risen from the dead. He's the firstborn of the new creation, known as the church, the body of Christ. And Revelation 5 will tell you our Lord Jesus in his glory is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. And here we have a firstborn, and his role to the assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3 now is not just an interceding priest, but as God's authoritative judge, prince of the kings of the earth. That's authority. And he will take that position of authority as the Lord of the church and will tell them to repent of certain things and will tell them what's right and what's wrong. I think it's this simple. Ur will show the living authority of the Lord Jesus, raised on the third day. Aaron shows his living priestly intercession. Ur shows the tribe of Judah, the firstborn and so on, the authority that goes with such a position and rank. You know how that works with dealing with the flesh? Did you know my mind can rationalize a whole lot of things? Something will happen, you'll say, well, everybody does it, and these good Christians do it, and my culture does it, and I have to bring it under the judgment of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Seven times he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2 and 3. What does he say is right? What does he say is wrong? You know, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. Then it adds, brothers, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, casting down imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. My reasonings I must cast down. Every high thought that would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ, whether it comes from a Christian, a tradition, a worldly mindset, my own reasoning, it must be cast down and made a slave to the obedience of Christ. From the tribe of Judah, the firstborn of a second wife, picturing the authority of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as you yield that sword of the Word, you say, well, look, I know others would say it's all right, and I know it's acceptable in some Christian circles, but the Bible says it's wrong. And I bring it under the judgment of the Lord, and I seek His priestly intercession, and through the power of the Spirit, Amalek can be put to death. The deeds of the body can be put to death. And when those hands were up, not earthward, but lifted up toward heaven, the victory comes from God, not philosophy, not psychology, not human tradition. The hands were heavenward. So that Moses flies the banner, or says the name, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, my victory flag. Overcoming the flesh is possible, but it will come from the source of the Lord Jesus in His priestly intercession, in His authority over God's people, and through the power of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit. This little picture, may you meditate upon it, and may we see the importance before Joshua does anything big for God, go out and fight with Amalek. We must be victors through the Lord Jesus over the flesh, and God can use us for His glory. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll ask for the sake of time our brother Keith to come right up, okay? Father, again, we just ask Thee in these late hours to take this little word from Exodus 17. There's so much here. But again, to impress on our hearts, before we get into the heavenlies, to go out and fight with Amalek. And yet, the way Thou hast designed and pictured for him, there can be victory against this perpetual enemy. We pray to preserve the young men and the older men ourselves from being defeated by this enemy and bringing a reproach upon Thy name, or being a castaway, and that we will, by the power of the Spirit and Thy ways, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill them. So we commit these brothers and ourselves in the name, Father, and for our Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. Amen.